Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Father, as we come now to open your scripture, we ask that you speak to us through your word. Give us hearts ready to hear, minds ready to hear and receive the truth of your scripture. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in us through your word, that you would be glorified in our response. We commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, I heard a man give a testimony. It was one of those things that sticks in your mind for decades. It was an amazing testimony. He wasn't talking about how he came to Christ. He was talking about how he survived a plane crash. It was a very bad crash. The plane was already on fire before it came to a stop. A lot of people were trapped in their seats. And the man was a Christian, and he said the thing that amazed him the most about that series of events was how people were cursing God on that plane during that slide to a fiery stop, and many of them already on fire and cursing God with their last breaths. Not crying out to him for help, but cursing him as their last act on this earth. Now, before the crash, the guy said everybody looked normal. Just regular people trying to get where they need to be. You know, some of them look happy, some of them didn't look so happy, just like any other airplane ride that you've been on. But in the face of death, what was hidden in their hearts came out, and it was horrible. The Bible tells us that people who are apart from Jesus Christ hate God. Romans 1:30, in the midst of numerous other characteristics, describes unbelievers as haters of God. That's the hard reality. Psalm 68:1 says, "Let those who hate him flee before him." This characteristic of hating God is usually hidden. It's usually veiled. In fact, it's so effectively hidden that in normal living, it's hard to realize that people who don't have Jesus Christ actually hate God. It's hard for us to fathom that. I mean, we look around at unbelieving people and we see a lot of normal-looking people. We see some people who are very easy to get along with, who are very nice, hardworking, respectable. And there are also some other kinds, but there are those. There's such a variety of people. Some are just ignorant of religious things. And they're hardworking folks a lot of the times, enterprising, not really thinking about God at all. Do they hate him? Some people are constantly making trouble wherever they go, stirring up problems, being self-absorbed, taking advantage of people, stealing from people, betraying people. But even though they're generally stirring up turmoil everywhere they go, most of them aren't thinking about God either. Do they hate him? Are they really God haters? And then some people are just going about their lives, pursuing the things that they're interested in. They may or may not have an affinity for religious things. They may be able to talk the talk. They just don't really want to spend a lot of time thinking about it. They're too busy. They're doing a lot of good stuff. They're very productive. Do they hate God? And then there are a lot of people in this world who are deeply religious in a religion without Christ, in a religion without the biblical Jesus. And they pursue their chosen religion with tremendous fervor and dedication. And they seem to be working really hard to try to please God and maybe to earn something from God or to become more worthy of God's blessings. They have no connection to Jesus Christ, but they're deeply religious. They're deeply committed. They're often serious-minded, sober people who are easy to be around. Are these people really haters of God? Well, we're going to meet all four of those kinds of people in our passage for today. And we're going to see that in the right circumstances, the veil comes off, the heart is revealed, and what is demonstrated is that people who do not have Jesus Christ really do hate God. That's what's in their heart, and that's what comes out. Our text is Matthew 27, verses 27 to 44. Matthew 27, 27 to 44. Scripture says, Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort about him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, there are four kinds of unbelievers in this passage. The first group of people we meet are just ignorant to true religion. They don't really know anything about it. These soldiers who are mocking Jesus in the first part of this passage would obviously not have been Jews. They probably would not have been Italian either, because Rome conscripted soldiers from its subject nations. The Jews had an exemption from that. They didn't get drafted. But in all the other nations, all the young men had to come serve in the Roman army. It's the only way they could keep expanding. And so to avoid loyalty issues, they would conscript people and then move them to another country so that they wouldn't be fighting for the rebellion over here. But they would move them to a country that had a similar language so that they could function more effectively. And so we think that this Roman cohort was probably made up primarily of Syrians who had been conscripted because they spoke Aramaic, and Aramaic's very similar to Hebrew, and they're going to be able to get along better in this area than somebody who had a completely, radically different language. Maybe not, but that is very likely that these were primarily Syrians. Now, a full Roman cohort consisted of 600 soldiers. And so they gather all of them around, or whoever's there, they gather all these soldiers around to mock Jesus. It's very likely that these people know absolutely nothing about what's going on. It's very unlikely that they had any knowledge of who Jesus really was or what he was teaching or what the real issues were in his case. But that ignorance does not make them any less guilty. Most of the surrounding countries hated the Jews anyway, maybe all of them. And so this guy's supposed to be the King of the Jews. That's enough. They hate him. And all of the pent-up hatred that was in their heart comes out because there's no restraint. We're going to kill this guy anyway. And Pilate doesn't mind. And so whatever's in their heart just comes pouring out. They naturally hate the Lord of glory. They come into the presence of the Lord, and this is their response. So they strip Jesus of whatever he had on after the scourging and put this scarlet robe on him. Now, other gospels say that it was purple. Now, color names were not as precise then, but what's happening here is they're trying to imitate the purple of royal clothing, and this scarlet robe that somebody had is as close as they had. So they put this on him to mock him as king, closest thing they had to royal robes. And then they weave together this crown of thorns to imitate the crown that Caesar or any other ruler would wear, and they push that down on his head and make new wounds. And then they put this reed in his right hand to imitate the scepter that a, a ruler that a monarch would hold sitting on the throne, ruling from the throne. And they pick something ridiculous because they think his kingdom is ridiculous. And then they mock him, kneeling before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And even that's not enough for these men. They have to get more of this hatred out of their system. And so they spit on him and they beat on his head with that reed. Now, reeds are weak, but they get hard when they're dry, and that's still going to hurt. They did not know him at all, and they still hated him. They knew nothing about him, and yet when they came into his presence, their hatred of him was very strong. Their ignorance of his true identity doesn't make them innocent. They're just responding naturally. They're guilty. They hated him. But they're haters of God. And they naturally and instinctively expressed that hatred when they had the opportunity. There's not any restraint, so they go for it. Now, as is often the case, Jesus was so weakened by the scourging and the subsequent abuse that he didn't have the strength to carry his own cross. And so the soldiers conscripted somebody to carry it for him. Verse 32. It says, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross, to bear his cross. Now, this kind of conscripted service was just your lot in life if you were a non-Roman living under Roman rule. Soldiers could do, they could force you to do a certain amount of work. And there were some guidelines on what they could force you to do. You could carry their load 1 mile, that's all you have to carry it. You carry this cross, if it's more than the mile, they're supposed to get somebody else to finish it off. So Simon may have resented this, we don't know, but he couldn't get out of it, and so he carries the cross. And Mark identifies Simon in his account as the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's Mark 15:21. And that seems to indicate that Christians, at the time that Mark is writing, know who this family is. This is the Simon who's the father of those guys you know. So it's very likely that God was working through this annoying intrusion into Simon's life, either to bring him to salvation and his family, or to strengthen him in his faith and bring his kids along, because they seem to be in the group when Mark wrote. God is always working in the midst of the troubles that come into your life, and he's certainly working in this conscripted service that Simon had to give. So they get to Golgotha, and the soldiers go through the necessary arrangements for crucifying a man. Verses 33 and 34. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, the word gall here just means something very bitter. Mark identifies the ingredient that made it bitter. It was myrrh. It was myrrh. It was one of the gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus when he was born, or after he was born. And it was normally used for making perfume. Very strong smell. But taken internally, it would stupefy the user. It was a very strong narcotic. And so they would give this to the people about to be crucified. And the soldiers were happy to have the victims of crucifixion be stupefied by this drink, because they didn't squirm as much. It's easier to nail them to the cross. Wealthy Jewish women would often provide the material because it was very expensive. And their intention was to minimize the suffering of the person being crucified. And so this drink was given to Jesus. But when he tasted it, he was unwilling to have it. He gave it back. He refused it. Verses 35 and 36. When they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. So Jesus refuses this stupefying mixture because he's going to take the cup that the Father has for him, and he's going to drink that cup and not be out of his mind and unable to know what's going on. And so then they crucify him. Now, the wording here doesn't mean that he's dead. It means that they've nailed him to the cross and stood a cross upright. They would have put the nails through his hands and his feet on the ground, picked up the cross with him on it, dropped it into the hole prepared for it, and at that point, you can say he's been crucified. He's on the cross. The soldiers fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy by casting lots for Jesus' clothing. They didn't want to tear that nice garment that he had on, and so it was theirs by right under Roman law. That was their plunder. The soldiers that carrying out the crucifixion get the stuff, but they didn't want to tear it, and so they cast lots to see who would get it. And then it says they sat down to guard the prisoner. Now there were two purposes in that. One was make sure his friends didn't come take him off the cross and hide him somewhere. The other was to make sure his friends didn't come and kill him, to save him the suffering of crucifixion. They wanted him to suffer. They wanted everybody to see him suffer. One of the purposes of crucifixion was to intimidate the rest of the population so that people would behave. And so they wanted this to go on a long time and to be awful. And the charge was put on the cross so that people would know what Rome isn't going to tolerate. In verse 37, it tells us what Jesus was charged with. Above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's exactly what the high priest accused him of. That's what Pilate had put on the cross. Now, once Jesus is on the cross, we meet another group of people. These people are not hardworking, decent folks. These people are robbers. Just two of them. They've not ever considered what anybody else needs except, or anybody's life, except maybe as a target. They're probably not thinking of God at all. But even in the face of imminent death, their hatred of him comes out. Verse 38, it says, At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And then it gives this description of the mocking that these other people participate in. And then verse 44 says, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now we know from Luke's account that one of these robbers had a change of heart somewhere mid-crucifixion and cried out for mercy. And Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. Matthew's account focuses only on the initial response of this man while he was still a hater of God. These guys are like the people on the plane crash. They're dying and they know they're dying and they're still mocking God. That's what's in their hearts and that's what comes out. Then we meet the people who are busy going about their lives. They have some connection with religious things, but they're really just doing stuff all the time. They're going somewhere, even as they appear in this passage. Verses 39 and 40, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, these people are a little more informed. They're not mocking him as the king. They're mocking him for saying he's the Son of God. They get some of the information wrong, but they have been exposed to the truth. You can tell that by what they say. They have a general awareness of who Jesus is and what he claims to be. But their exposure to the truth from Jesus only brought out the hatred that was in their hearts. They rejected the message, and they rejected the person who brought them the message. So now they see him in agony. He's already been horribly abused. He's suffering. He's hanging on a cross, which is probably the cruelest form of execution ever devised. And they're absolutely elated to see him suffer, and they want to do what they can to make it worse. So they mock him. They deride him. They're wagging their heads. This is intense. Having heard the truth didn't help them. It was not united with faith in their hearts. And so truth proclaimed only brought out that they were haters of God. And then there's a fourth group in this account. These are the deeply religious people. These are people who are religious, but without having faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They're moral people. They're respectable people. They're leaders in the community. These particular people were leaders in the nation. They're deeply committed to their religious practices. None of it helps them at all. These are actually the people who plotted to kill Jesus. And now that they've gotten their way, they're reveling in their success, and they're doing what they can to make their enemy even more miserable. Look at verses 41 to 43. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He served others, or he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" These men knew exactly who Jesus claimed to be. They had seen indisputable proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. They'd spent their lives pursuing what they thought was worship of the true God. They were experts in their religion. But when they actually encounter the one true God, they found that in their hearts was hatred for him. They hated him with all of their being. They were willing to kill him. Whenever confronted by the reality of who God is and his true character and his true values and how he works in the world, these people responded with unvarnished hatred. It was that issue of how he works in the world that was particularly troubling to them. They didn't like this idea of humility, of greatness being demonstrated in weakness. They hated that. They hated every aspect of God, including how he works. Now, this is what's naturally in the human heart. People have all sorts of personalities, but this is what's in there. Until God intervenes, this text is just showing us how people are. They may be very good at hiding what's in their hearts. They're often unaware of what's in their hearts because they have been so effective at suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But bring about the right set of circumstances, and what's in the heart comes pouring out. And what's in the heart of a fallen human being is a raging hatred for the Creator, a desire to be free of him and all of his restraints and all of his values. And what comes out is a scoffing, mocking disdain for everything that God says is good. The scene of the crucifixion gives us a profound insight into what really exists in the human heart apart from Christ. Until God intervenes, this is how everyone is. And while all of this is going on, and it is not a pretty scene, while all of this is happening, while all of this hatred is boiling up and all of this turmoil is all around him, Jesus hangs quietly on that instrument of death, solving the problem. That's why he's there. This horrible scene is what made a way for us to have hope. So while all of the raging and mocking is going on, Jesus is accomplishing salvation for all who would believe. He came to this place on purpose. He came knowing how they would act. He came knowing what the whole crowd would do, even knowing how his disciples would waver and run away. He came to this place on purpose. He came to do a work. And so in the middle of all of this evil, Jesus is doing his work. He's giving his life in substitution for sinners who are haters of God. Romans said God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These are the people Christ died for, people who hated God. The God-haters are absolutely blind to what he is doing. Because of their hatred, they can't see the value of the biblical gospel. They cannot respect Jesus for allowing this stuff to happen to him. They cannot see the good in what he's doing. They can't appreciate the beauty of the biblical gospel. Their hatred has blinded them to the goodness of God and to the goodness of God's works. But for those who believe, this horrific scene is the very thing that gives us hope. Peter summed it up so well in 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter said, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." When the healing that Jesus purchased is applied to you, everything changes. You become a person who loves God. When Jesus takes hold of your life, you suddenly love what you hated, and you hate what you loved before. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But the only way you can obey that command is for him to change your heart. In Christ, you attain the ability to love God. And in Christ, you attain the blessings of those who love God. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So if you're among those who love God because Jesus has changed your heart, that promise applies to you. And it doesn't say that everything in your life is going to be good or seem good or feel good. It says that God causes all things to work together for good to you, to those who love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. So do all the unbelieving people around you really hate God? Well, yes, they do. They do. They may not know they do. They may be dead sure they don't, but they do. The irreligious people, the unlawful people, the busy, productive people, and the deeply religious people without Christ, they're all haters of God. And yet Jesus solved the problem. And our job is to proclaim to them the solution to their problem. We're to declare the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're to announce that that work is sufficient in and of itself for anyone who will trust him. They don't need to add anything to it. They don't have to ramp up to it by doing all sorts of work ahead of time. They cry out for mercy, believe in his sacrifice, and that's enough. And they're saved. We're here to tell the world about this hope. You don't have to tell them they hate God. Just tell them there's hope. But understand the problem. And understand that you may not escape the kind of hatred being expressed toward Jesus here. You know, everything in your life isn't fun. That's not promised. What is promised is that if you long to serve Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. Somebody will ridicule you. Somebody will mock you. Somebody will work around you or keep you from being promoted or attack you in some way. We're easy targets for those who hate God. They can get to us. They can't get to him. And so the more they see him in us, the more they hate us. God's going to use it all for good to you who love God. And in the meantime, we have the example of our Lord himself, who in the worst possible suffering, doing the hardest possible work, quietly hangs on that cross, trusting the Father. He just put himself in the Father's care. He didn't whine. He didn't cry out. He didn't fight them. He just endured their hatred, trusting the Father. And you can live that way if you love God. You can live confident in the change that he has already worked in you. We live in a dark world, and we have a bright light. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that your word would do its work in us today. Every one of us would be just like those people apart from Christ. Every one of us would have done the same thing had we been there, except that you intervene in our lives. There is no hope. And yet in your great mercy, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in your great mercy, that sacrifice has been applied to so many of us. We praise you, Lord. We ask for strength to proclaim this message and to live confidently in this sin-darkened world. Bless your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.